I love that hymn, though, that you sang, Blessed Assurance. That's certainly what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not only can have but are to have according to God's Word. We have a firm foundation for our hope. And tonight, I want to preach to you on that subject. It's a message of judgment and hope. A message of judgment and hope. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52. If you already read this passage, you might conclude that it has sort of a strange ending. What we have here is kind of like an historical appendix, kind of going back over the fact that God has judged Judah, that God has brought His wrath down upon the nation for their sins. And you know, we've talked about as we've studied through the book of Jeremiah how Jeremiah has a lot to say about judgment. In fact, Jeremiah is commonly known among biblical scholars and students as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. And he did weep quite a bit. He wept over his generation. He wept over the state of his nation, the state of his people, their sin and their idolatry. He didn't do it in a self-righteous way. He didn't do it in a way that says, well, I'm so much better and I just hate that you folks aren't as good as me. No, that's not what he was saying at all. But he did it just out of his heart, love for his nation. Jeremiah saw clearly that the only hope of salvation for any sinner, not only his nation, the Jews, but also the Gentiles, because he speaks quite often of the Gentiles, the only hope of salvation for any sinner is the grace of God. As Jeremiah saw it, based on the future work and accomplishments of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah's whole life was spent preaching mainly the truth of God to a rebellious people who hated his message. That's a hard task. That's a task that it takes the grace of God. God gives you a message. It's a message of mercy and grace. It's a message of hope. But the people to whom you're preaching, they're going to hate it. Yet Jeremiah would not change his message. He wouldn't do the popular thing. The popular thing was just like the popular thing today. Cry peace when there is no peace. Jeremiah wouldn't do that. He saw the kings of Judah degenerate into nothing but idolatry and rebellion and go into obscurity, even though the earthly line of David did not end. And in this last chapter, he relates four historical events, four events described here. And what you have here is the same basic information you'll find recorded in the book of 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. You can read that as a history too. This was the time period, 2 Kings 24 and 25, part of 24 and most of 25. But here are the four historical events. Number one is the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. That's the first 11 verses. Number two is the destruction of the city and the temple. The temple of Solomon, that's what it was. And this is the destruction of that temple. And that's in verses 12 through 23. And then he gives, thirdly, a summary statement of the several deportations of the people to Babylon. You know, the people were taken to Babylon. They were taken from Judea to Babylon in, I think it was three deportations. And he relates that in verses 24 through 30. These are all acts of God's pure judgment against the sin of the people. But the book doesn't conclude that way. Very interesting conclusion, and I'm going to major on that tonight. It concludes with a historical record of the king of Babylon's favor towards Jehoiachin. Now, he was the next to the last king of Judah. king of Babylon had favor, showed favor towards Jehoiachin. You remember Jehoiachin? He's sometimes called Jeconiah or Coniah. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's a message of God's mercy towards his elect people pictured in the king of Babylon's favor towards Jehoiachin. But let's just briefly look at these first three. First of all, Jerusalem, besieged and broken. He starts off in verse 1, Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of Judea. He was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And listen to verse 2. You'll read passages like this in the books of the Kings, the books of Chronicles, talking about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And it says, and he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Jehoiakim, his father. And it says, for through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In other words, Zedekiah was an evil king. He did not seek the Lord. He did not keep the covenant that God had given to Israel. He made and he worshiped pagan gods. He did not feel his responsibility to lead the people in worship and service to God. And he did not fulfill his responsibility as the king of Judah to be a type of Christ. You know, the kings of Judah, that's what they were. They were to be aware of that. That they were pictures of Christ, the Messiah to come. And he didn't fulfill that. The Jews saw themselves as favored of God because of their connection to Abraham, because of their circumcision, because they thought or they imagined they kept the law of Moses. They did not. But here, the people trusted in themselves. They trusted in their city. We're people of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God. They trusted in their temple, not in the Lord. And just like the fall of Adam in the garden, what happened after Adam fell? God cast them out of his presence. That's what happened to them here. God cast them out of his presence. Alienation from God. There's a good picture or object lesson of the fall of man. Our fall in Adam, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sinned in Adam. And we're by nature alienated from God. Well, God will make good on his threats of judgment. What did he tell Adam? He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that's what happened. Spiritual death. Many false prophets were in Judah at that time, at the time of Zedekiah and before. Their message was, as I said before, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But listen, God must punish all sin. He'll settle all accounts justly. Where sin is imputed, where sin is charged, God must punish sin, and he must punish it with death. And that's what these next verses relate to us. Judah and Jerusalem overthrown, and King Zedekiah captured. You can read the whole thing, but look down at verse 10. It says, and the king of Babylon, verse 10, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains, carried him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. That's the plight of man by nature. What a picture of sin and the consequences of sin right there. The destruction of the city, the death of the king. Anyone who stands in opposition to God, and that shows us that anyone who stands in opposition to God and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his way of salvation, have nothing to look forward to but condemnation, eternal death, and damnation. That's the lesson that's set forth there. Now, in the next section, it really is giving a reason, you might say, a pointed reason of why sinners die in their sins. why God's judgment is upon sinners. And in this next section, he talks about Jerusalem and the temple destroyed and looted. The temple of Solomon. The kings and the nobles and the priests and all the people had spurned the glory of God revealed in the temple. You know that temple. Now you think about it. You think about the tabernacle before the temple. And then the temple itself. Everything in that temple was a picture, a type, an object lesson of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by His free and sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about that old tabernacle, that temple of Solomon, you know, it was all built around one central piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered by the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And you remember what happened, how the high priest on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, would go into that holiest of all with the blood of a lamb and sprinkle that blood over the mercy seat. And that was a picture of how God saves sinners by the blood of Christ. Christ, who is our high priest. Christ, who is our sacrifice, our sin bearer, our lamb. And it's by His precious blood that our sins are put away. And everything around that temple related some way to that. Everything in that temple. I mean, even down to the least piece of equipment or the least tool that they use. Even the shovel. He mentions here, look at this, beginning at verse 12. He talks about the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year. Very specific historically now. Because these things are not just pulled out of the air. These are types, they're lessons here, but these are historical events. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon in Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Remember when Nehemiah came back and they were to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? This is where they were torn down. And it says in verse 15, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people and remained in the city. And those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, led certain of the poor of the land, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Now, from here on to the end of this section, it talks about how they took the instruments, the furniture, out of the temple and took them to Babylon. Talks about pillars of brass. He talks about the cauldrons. These were water holders that the priest would wash in. Shovels. In verse 18, those were shovels that they would clean the ashes out from underneath the altar, the brazen altar. The snuffers, that would snuff out the candles. The bowls, the spoons, the vessels of brass, where they met. And it goes on to mention all of these things, even the most minute tool. Everything in that temple, number one, was related in some way, connected some way, with that great and glorious picture that God was giving to His people of how He saves sinners by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. And all of these tools, all of these instruments, all of this furniture was sanctified. Remember, we read that back in the book of Exodus and some in the book of Leviticus. It was sanctified. That means it was set apart to be used for one purpose. And that was the service of the tabernacle, the service of the temple, the worship of God. It was not to be used for anything else. You couldn't take that shovel out that it mentioned here in verse 18 and just dig a hole with it. So I need a shovel. Not that shovel you don't need. That shovel's for one purpose. And that was to clean the ashes out from underneath the brazen altar. Wouldn't be used for anything else. God sanctified it. And all of that was a picture of how the things of the Lord that glorify Him are to be used for His glory and not for man's daily work things. All to be used. Now, you remember over in Daniel chapter 5. Now, this is significant. Remember Belshazzar Remember that name, Belshazzar? He was the last king of Babylon before they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And he became puffed up and proud, as he always was, but even more so. And he decided to throw a big party. You remember that? Look at Daniel 5. And what did they do to throw that party? Well, it says in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. See, he was showing out, as they say. And drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And he was using those vessels, those cups, those pitchers, those things, for his drunken party. Those things which were dedicated and sanctified unto the Lord. Now, first of all, it was God's punishment upon Judah to have those things removed from the temple. And I thought about this. It's like the gospel. You know, there have been times in history where the gospel has been preached in certain places and it was spurned by the people and God removed it. You can think about the cities in Revelation, the churches of Revelation, where, like, for example, the church at Ephesus, God said, I'll remove the candlestick. I'll remove that light. And it shows that one of the worst judgments that God can bring down upon a people is to remove from them the gospel of His grace in Christ. I know people right now, they'll write me letters or send emails, and they'll tell me, they say, where can I go, or close to where I live, where I can hear this gospel? You know, a lot, most people think it's everywhere. It's not. And you know it's not. It's rare. They have no place to go to a congregation like this where they can sit down, like your city, and hear a man stand up and preach the true gospel of God's grace in Christ. They can hear religion now. They can hear the name Jesus, 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 and they can be entertained. They can do all that. They can have activities. But to hear the gospel, to hear the glory of God preached in the face of Jesus Christ, they don't have it. And I see that as a picture here. These vessels, these things being, the temple being destroyed. The Shekinah glory no longer resides in the temple. You know what the Shekinah glory is, don't you? That's the highest glory. Where does it dwell today? It dwells in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And to hear Him preached, to hear the true Christ preached from the Scriptures, according to the Word, according to the truth, is the same as worshiping at that temple, seeing the very Shekinah glory of God. Oh, to have that removed, what a judgment upon a people. But then here's this heathen king, and he takes those vessels, those cups, those instruments, and he uses them for unholy purposes. And what happens? Look at verse 25 of Daniel 5. There was a vision come before him. The finger of God, a hand, writing on the wall. And this is what it wrote. It says in verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of that. What does that mean? What does it mean? Mene, that means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's the same thing as saying God is counting your sins unto your charge. God's impute. You remember David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This is a way of saying this is the cursed man to whom God imputes iniquity. And he says in verse 26, or verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. That's iniquity. You don't measure up. You don't balance out. You have no righteousness before God. Your sins are counted too. You have no righteousness before God. And then verse 28, Perez, that means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's the judgment of God. And then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. Daniel was the one who interpreted, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede, or the Median, took a kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night that's when Babylon fell, actually. So there, look back now at Jeremiah 52. Here's the next thing. It's beginning at verse 24 and going on to verse 30. He tells about the different deportations of the people to Babylon. There were three. It says in verse 24, the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch which had the charge of the men of war, that's the army, seven men of them that were near the king's person which were found in the city, that's his bodyguards, the principal scribe of the host who mustered the people of the land that gathered them, 60 men of the people of the land. These are all people he took out of Judea, out of Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 26, so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And he goes on with that. In the first deportation, Daniel was taken. Daniel was of the royal house. You know the story of Daniel, how he resided in Nebuchadnezzar's court and became an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. You also know that Daniel, by the grace of God, stood in the midst of that idolatry for the glory of the true and living God. And he suffered for it. You know the story. In the second deportation, Ezekiel was taken. Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel, when he was in Babylon, he resided with the common people by the rivers and the waterways in Babylon. He wasn't in the royal house like Daniel. He was out there with the common people. And he prophesied. Ezekiel, for example, is the only prophet you'll find in the Bible that never prophesied in Judea. His whole prophecy was in Babylon. And so he was there. And then there was a third deportation. But you see, these deportations show us that God was not finished with the nation. That God was still going to be faithful to His promise that He'd made to Abraham. And lo and behold, by the power and glory and grace of God, He preserved this nation in Babylon. And what an amazing thing that is. I don't think there's anything else like that found in the historical record of mankind. That a nation was conquered and deported to another country, the conquering country, and still remained a nation to come out of that even 70 years later and reform as a nation. I don't think you see that in history, but you see it in God's history, don't you? God preserved His people. He wasn't finished with them. What was He going to do? Well, what did He tell Abraham? He was going to bring through them the Messiah, who would be the Savior of His people. And we see in that a type of how God preserved us while we lived in spiritual Babylon, don't we? How God had His hand upon us till He brought us under the preaching of the gospel and brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, look at verse 31. Now, here's the last part of this. This, I believe, is an amazing act of God's mercy and grace, of all things, to end the book of Jeremiah this way. And it is amazing. It's an historical event. Here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the prophet of doom, and yet his book, his prophecy, ends on one of the most positive notes you'll ever find in Scripture. And what it is, it's a picture of God's free, sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. The same words that you find written here are also found written in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. You might have that in your concordance. But listen to what happens here. It says, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Now Jehoiachin, you remember him. It says that he was king of Judah in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month. Now, if you read in 2 Kings, it'll say the 27th day of the month. And there's no discrepancy there. What happened was, what's going to happen here? It says evil Merodach, king of Babylon. That was his name, evil Merodach. Evil there doesn't mean evil in the way of sin, but he certainly was a sinner. I'm not denying that. We all are. But that's just a way of indicating this man, his name, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. It says, in the first year of his reign, on this 12th month and the 25th day, and in 2 Kings 25, it says the 27th. What happened? He issued this decree on the 25th day, and it was carried out on the 27th day, 2 days later. And it says, what did he do? It says, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now, Jehoiachin had been in Babylon in captivity for 37 years at this time. And it says, this king, Evil-Merodach, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. And he brought him forth out of prison. Set him free in Babylon now. In verse 32, he spake kindly unto him. You might see in your concordance. It means he spoke good words to him. Good things to him. And set his throne, Jehoiachin. Now, what you understand here, in captivity, there were other kings in captivity there. But he took Jehoiachin and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, the other prisoner kings. Set this man free and set his throne above them. And then verse 33, and changed his prison garments. He didn't wear the clothes of a prisoner anymore. And he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. What did you think of when I read those last two verses? Anybody want to say? He did eat bread continually. Thought of Mephibosheth, didn't you? I did too. Isn't this amazing? What this does is it looks beyond the captivity to the restoration of Israel. First, there's the fact that with Jehoiachin, you know Jehoiachin, you can read about him, remember back in Jeremiah 22. Now he was the king, he wasn't a good king, he was just like Zedekiah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord, he didn't keep the covenant. He didn't lead the people in worship and service to God. But he was the king that the Lord, through Jeremiah, brought down this judgment that the line of David through King Solomon would end on the throne of Judah. There'd be no more kings of Judah from that line. Nobody to sit on the throne. Now, understand now, the line of David did not end. The line of David could not end. That was going to come all the way down through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But now the line of David would not be carried through Solomon, but through David's son Nathan. Now I mentioned this morning when we read out of Matthew chapter 1, how Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's God in human flesh. But the line of David would be carried through David's son Nathan, and that's the line through whom Mary was born. Both Joseph and Mary were from the line of David. And remember I mentioned this morning how in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy brought through Joseph. That's why Solomon is mentioned, because Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, not in the flesh, but by legal adoption. Legal adoption. And that him being Joseph's son by legal adoption, he wasn't made by the seed of man, you see. Made of the seed of woman. But him being Joseph's son by legal adoption, that gave him a legal right to the throne of Judah as far as that earthly line is concerned. But then you go over to Luke chapter 3 and you see another genealogy, and that's the genealogy of Mary. Now, it doesn't mention Mary's name in the genealogy, because you just didn't do that in that Jewish culture. You didn't put a woman in that genealogy. It mentions Joseph, but it's coming through through Nathan, David's line through Nathan, and that's Mary's genealogy. Christ was born of the seed of woman according to the flesh, without sin. So what you have is his legal right as God, the divine Son of God, and then you have his earthly right as the Son of Man. He's God-man, God in human flesh. Well, it's through this Jehoiachin that that line ended, through Solomon, because of Jehoiachin's sin. You see, God did not promise David an unbroken monarchy, but an unbroken line, and that's exactly what it was. But listen to what it says again. This evil Merodach, in the first year of his reign, number one, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. Now, first of all, where was Jehoiachin? He was a sinner in prison. It's a picture of man fallen in Adam, under the captivity and the curse and the bondage of the law. That's where we are by nature. That's how we're born into this world. We first fell in our representative Adam, didn't we? We fell into that bondage. We fell into sin and death. And that's how we're born, dead in trespasses and sins. We're born in prison under the curse of the law. And then what did this king do to Jehoiachin? It says he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. Now he begins talking about what we can say is a picture of the blessings of grace in God's providence. And why do you think this evil Merodach did that? Why do you think he did it? Well, you can speculate all you want to, and you won't find the right reason. I can give you one scriptural reason, and it says in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord to turn it as he will. The providence of God. Think about it. How do you think a man like Daniel, a Jew, could end up in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar as one of his major advisors? I'll tell you how. God did it. How in the world do you think a woman like Esther could end up being the wife of an idolatrous king of the Medes and Persians and still maintain her integrity as a child of God? And through her and an old fellow named Mordecai, the Jewish nation was preserved in that captivity. How do you think that happens? I'll tell you how. God did it. You can't owe it. It's not owing to evil Merodach. It's not owing to Xerxes. It's not owing to Nebuchadnezzar. It's God's work. It's God's actions to preserve His people from their sins. And so this king, it was put into his heart to do this. By God Almighty, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. It means he raised him to a better position. It means he put him in a better condition. It means he took him out of a low estate into a better one. Sometimes it can mean he pardoned him. He pardoned him. Do you know that's the only way you can get out of prison? You can either pay the debt, which in the prison house of sin, we can't pay the debt, or you can be pardoned. That pardoning comes by the blood of Christ, doesn't it? It also can mean it gave him a new life. A new life. Isn't that what God does to us when He brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ? He gives us a new life. And brother, it's new, isn't it? It signifies to comfort a person, to cheer, to make him happy. We read about it in Psalm 3 and verse 3 there that you read. Set me free. Bring me out of the prison house. Lifted up his head. I thought about Hannah's prayer. He lifted the beggar off the dung heap. That's the grace of God. And then it says it brought him out of prison, setting the captives free. Led Christ. That's a picture of how Christ led captivity captive. He that is freed. Freed from sin, justified in Christ. That's a picture of that. This man was set free out of prison. When Christ redeemed us on the cross of Calvary, He paid our debt to God's justice. We're set free. We're justified. We're exonerated. We're given a free pardon from all our sins. We're righteous in God's sight. There's nothing against us on our record. It's been wiped clean. There's no sin to be found in the record books of God. And then He sets us free by the Holy Spirit when He brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ and shows us our sin and God's glory in Christ. How God saves sinners. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust Him for all salvation? For all peace, all righteousness, all glory? If you do, you've been set free. You've been put out of prison. And then in verse 32 it says, he spake kindly unto him. Good words. I don't know exactly what evil Merodach told Jehoiachin, but I know this. I know what God tells us when he preaches the good words of the gospel to us. When he shows us the gospel of the power of God unto salvation, good words of grace, good words of mercy, good words of his love in Christ. The psalmist said, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To hear of being set free, to hear of the blood of Christ to pay for all my sins. And then it says he set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. We have no idea of the reality of the position to where God has raised us in Christ. You know how I know we have no idea about it? We have some revelation of it in the Word, but I'm talking about as to our experience. Because John said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You think about the inheritance that we have. The position. We're kings and priests unto God. We're a royal priesthood, he said. A purchased people. And then it says in verse 33, it says, he changed his prison garments. I love that. God, when he saves us from our sins, he changes our prison garments of legalism and self-righteousness and self-love and false religion to the beautiful robe of righteousness which Christ worked for us. The royal robe, the garments of salvation. When I read that, I thought about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, who stood before the angel of the Lord in his filthy rags. That's us by nature. And then the Lord came along and said, take those filthy rags off of him and give him a change of raiment. Put on him the wedding garment. Isn't that beautiful? The wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed. That's what we wear before God. Like that bride who makes herself ready with that white, glistering, literally, garment, which is the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, worked out by his obedience unto death. And then it says he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life, just like old Mephibosheth. You remember David and Mephibosheth. David said, is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show favor? And his servant said, well, there's one. He's down there in that house of bondage, and he's lame on his feet. His name is Mephibosheth. And David said, remember what he said? He said, go fetch him. Go fetch him. Bring him up. Clean him up. And set him at my table. And he'll eat bread continually at the king's table. I think about that a lot when I consider salvation. I'd never seen this passage. I'd read through the scripture, but it just never hit me like this, you know. Here's Jehoiachin. Eating bread continually. And it says before him, that means before the king. So evidently this means he ate at the king's table all the days of his life. In verse 34, for his diet. He went on a diet. There was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon. You know what that means? That means what the king ate, he ate. And every day it says a portion until the day of his death. All the days of his life. That portion means just what he needed. No gluttony here. He got just what he needed. And my friend, when it comes to Christ, that's what we get to. Not just food, but all things necessary for life and health. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Everything we need for salvation, eternal life, and glory, he gives us in Christ. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you have Christ, you have all you need. Don't need any more. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. Paul said, God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture of our hope in Him. What a glorious picture of His grace given us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.